Well, it had been eagerly awaited, hadn't it? And long expected, much heralded, and very much prepared for. And when the future king finally arrived at 4:24 on Monday this week, his arrival was announced, let's see it up there, Thomas, on an easel outside Buckingham Palace. There's been some jokes about that one. And, thanks, Tom, by a man with a very loud voice. Here he comes. Did you hear him? The town crier, who apparently has written himself into history yet again by shouting it out. And thus, George Alexander Louis, third in line to the British throne, am I right, was heralded before a waiting world, destined one day to be King George the... Thank you. And how many of us expect to be alive when he comes to the throne? You've only got to look around and think if... I don't think I'm going to be here anyway. Now this morning we're looking at another historical arrival. The coming of a king of immeasurably greater importance, eagerly awaited by some, long expected, carefully planned. And here in Luke chapter 3, the scene will be set for the arrival on the stage of human history, one whose life, death and resurrection, painted for us over a short period of time, will have a profound effect upon every living soul. And so I've called this morning's time in Luke chapter 3, verses 1 to 6, Get Ready for the King. Thank you. And I'm very glad to be looking with you at the New Testament book of Luke, not just because Grace Church is a few weeks ahead of you, which might help me, but I like the way he approaches his task. You already have seen that he wants to write an orderly account based on eyewitnesses of the life of Jesus Christ. And he's writing approximately 30 years after those events. And so there's plenty of reliable eyewitnesses around who he can consult. And I very much like the reason that he says he's doing so. If you turn back a page in your Bibles to Luke chapter 1, verse 4, he says these words. Well, chapter 1, verse 3. It seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus, his first reader, that you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed. Did you get that when you're in chapter 1? Luke is writing to help his first reader and all readers to be sure. And I would suggest that's a very good thing to pay attention to this morning. He wants them to be sure, as the English Standard Version says, that you may be certain. And as we come to these short verses today, we should immediately remember that we're not coming to a book that Christians happen to believe. We're coming to a book of happenings that cause Christians to believe. You see, the world around us will say, well, you just happen to believe that. You just happen to believe that. But that's not the case. There were happenings which eyewitnesses bear witness to that we do believe. There's a world of difference between the two, isn't there? Between happening to believe something and believing happenings that are believable. And Luke wants us to be sure about the person and the work of its central character. And in his book, one of four, of course, he has this express purpose of helping his readers, which includes you and me, to be sure about who Jesus is, why he came, and what it means to follow him. And our chapter this morning begins a full 18 years after the end of chapter 2. Luke, you probably already discovered, pops around from place to place because he's less concerned with a timetable than he is with his theme and giving assurance about the things which people are reading. So in chapter 2, we read of the boy Jesus, age 12, in the temple. He is lost and found by his worried parents in the massive temple in Jerusalem as he causes amazement amongst the teachers of his day by the questions he asks and the answers that he gives. And in verse 52 of chapter 2, we read just this one sentence, and Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favour with God and men. And you've got about 18 years into that one verse. Because we know nothing else about the childhood or youth of the Lord Jesus Christ until we come to chapter 3 and he is about to be launched into the history, into the book, as a man of 30. By the end of this chapter, Jesus is centre stage, where he will remain as Luke seeks to fulfil his purpose to help Theophilus and the readers then and the readers now be sure. And if this morning you're sitting here thinking, to be honest, I'm not sure, stay with Luke. Or if you say this morning, I have been sure, but you know, the world and the flesh and the devil are having a go and I'm not sure as I used to be, then stay with Luke, because he reckons you can be sure. That's good, isn't it? So we'll dip into these few verses together and see how in these verses in Luke 3 he seeks to fulfil his purpose. I divided what we're going to look at into three, and in the first section, verses 1 to 2a, we look at some powerful men. Thank you. In verses 1 and 2, Luke refers to no less than five Roman officials. And thanks, Graham, for reading these out. Here they are in verses 1 and 2. Now, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea in the region of Trachonitis, and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene, and for good measure, verse 2, he throws in a couple of Jewish high priests, Annas and Caiaphas. They should never, by the way, have been high priests at the same time. You can only have one high priest. And the fact that they're both put together as high priests shows how corrupt the church had become then. These are men of enormous power. And they may not mean much to us, but they certainly did to his readers, especially as they would be reading this some 30 years after the events of the gospel. So, for example, Tiberius had been Caesar for 15 long and tyrannical years. The national picture was one of Roman occupation. Pontius Pilate, Herod, Philip and Lysanias were all basically vassals of the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire said, jump, they would say, how high? And that was the life into which Jesus is to be brought centre stage. And we will see more of Pilate. Now, the readers would have known this because this was 30 years after the end of the book of Luke. We'll see more of Pilate, the weak and cowardly man who later presides over the judicial murder of Jesus. And speaking of Pilate, the Roman historian Philo says, and it's not very favourable, he says he's a man by nature, rigid and stubbornly harsh, of spiteful disposition, an exceeding wrathful man with acts of pride, bribes, acts of violence, outrages and grievous brutality. There's Pilate for you. Herod, of course, later murders John. We see that in chapter 7 or chapter 8, I think. And he appears in the passage today, John the Baptist. And Pilate, Herod reappears with Pilate in chapter 23 at the mock trial of Jesus, where the two of them, guess what, become firm friends in their treachery. Annas and Caiaphas, both of whom at one time are mentioned as high priests of a largely corrupted church, also reappear at the illegal trial of Jesus. It's interesting, isn't it? This would be so obvious to the initial readers. And they reappear as self-serving men, principally interested in maintaining their own position and their own power. So the question comes, why should Luke mention all these people? All these powerful men? And I think one of the answers is that Luke wants to be seen as a serious historian. He wants to put what he's going to say into a historical context which everybody can recognise. And if you're a Christian this morning, it's because you have understood something of events that have happened in the past. You haven't woken up in the morning with a bright light and said, I think I'll be a Christian. You have read something of history, things that have happened. And those things have made you think, about where you've come from, why you're here, and where you're going. And they've made you think about the person, the historical person of Jesus Christ. And Luke is writing as a historian. And he knows that to grasp the real historical events will help his readers, guess what? To be sure. So Luke, I believe, is also about to contrast the very real worldly power of these men, and it was real, with the majestic power of the king who he is shortly to introduce. A king who will teach as no other person ever taught, who will heal diseases, who will heal lepers, who will cure the blind, who will give feet and legs to the lame, who will raise the dead, who will cast out demons, who will read minds and hearts, and compared to whom these powerful men, however powerful they are, will seem to be futile. Do you agree? He's writing as a serious historian. But he's writing so that we and the readers will make a contrast between their power then and what is to follow. In fact, in Luke's second book, the book of Acts, he records some words from Peter's stirring sermon in Jerusalem when he says, "This man, Jesus, was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, who are mentioned here, put him to death." The end. But God raised him again. So Luke is writing as a serious historian, but he is also writing to give his readers the opportunity to see, with all the power that these men had, it wouldn't stop the purposes of God. This should surely have strengthened his readers then, and us now, I would suggest. So in our day, when to be a Christian increasingly attracts ridicule or opposition or worse, how good to hang on to this perspective. The worst of the world, the most powerful of men, and there are some bad men here, will not change God's plans. Yeah, if you're thinking this morning, well, I wonder if that means my life. It means that God's plan for my life is secure. The answer is yes. How does Luke help us? He gives us the evidence. And he helps us to be sure. Our second little heading is verses 2b to 3, which I've called a prophetic man, because we're now introduced at the end of verse 2 to John with these words. Can you see it there at the end of verse 2? While Annas and Caiaphas were high priests, the word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the desert or in the wilderness. Now, John, as you probably know, is a cousin of Jesus, just a little bit older. His conception to elderly parents was heralded by an angel. His birth was greeted with great rejoicing, but he grew up largely away from Jesus in the wilderness, on a very unattractive diet of locusts and unrefined honey. Hands up if you had that for breakfast. A lot of stuff in my muesli, but none of that. Wearing very unattractive clothing, camel skin, not nice soft camel skin, but rough, abrasive camel skin, and wearing sandals without socks. He's a strange man. Whatever we know about John the Baptist, he comes across as strange, and he's preaching a fiery message to those that we're told in other Gospels flock to hear him. This is strange enough. But what's staggering is actually the words at the end of verse 2. And I'm glad we're only looking at a few verses this morning, because there is so much here. At the end of verse 2, we read, "The word of God came to John." Now, this is an expression which is used throughout the Old Testament, where God speaks directly to his chosen people, to Abraham, to Moses, to the kings, and through the prophets in particular. The Bible writers don't consider it at all strange that the God of creation, the God who made the world, should speak into his world. He is a communicating God. And from Genesis 1, that is made perfectly clear. The God who made us speaks to us and spoke throughout the Old Testament. Now, that's not what's strange about verse 2 here. What's strange is that he hadn't spoken in this way for 460 years. In fact, according to our Bibles, the last time God spoke in this way through a prophet was in Malachi, and a period of total silence for four centuries follows that. And he will never speak in this way after verse 2. That's it, as we will see in just a second. So what's God's message through John after four centuries of silence? Well, we read it in verse 3. John went into all the region around the Jordan, so he went up and down the river there, preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Now, maybe you're thinking like me, if only every sermon was that simple. A baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Repentance. A turning around. A facing a different way. A taking myself off the throne of my life and putting the God who made me where he rightly belongs, on the throne of my life. Repentance. For the remission or forgiveness of sins. Forgiveness of sins, seeking and finding God's undeserved favour, undeserved kindness, undeserved removal of the judgment I deserve for having myself on the throne of my life, and that release from the penalty for my rebellion. And baptism, just the outward sign that that's happened, of an inward change. Repentance, turning round. Forgiveness, enjoying God's undeserved mercy. Baptism, letting people know. That could be the sermon, couldn't it? And it was John's sermon. And if John walked into Belvedere Road School right now and came here and preached this message from the front, what would be our reaction? What would be your reaction this morning? John comes to the front, takes his place, and preaches repentance. You've got to turn around. You've got to take yourself off the throne of your life. You've got to stop living as though you're the king. Have you done that? And forgiveness. Oh, not have you forgiven yourself. Not of those you've offended forgiven you. But has the God who made you, who sees what no one else sees, who hears what no one else hears, who knows what no one else knows, has he forgiven you? Do you know the blessing of a forgiveness, not earned by what I do, but by what he has done? I work with a guy who's very religious. Every day he's required to pray, and he's unashamed to pray. Every week he goes to pray, and he's unashamed to go. And once or twice a year, and at the moment, he eats no food from the time the sun rises to the time the sun sets, and he is unashamed to do so. But his religion believes he'll reach God by what he does for God. But John preached that the only way to reach God is by what God has done for us. And so John walked in here and he said, turn round, repent. He said, enjoy forgiveness by asking God to give you what you cannot earn. Then he said, show other people, be baptized. Well, have you been baptized? Does anybody know if you have repented, turned, and been forgiven? This isn't a first century message. It's a 21st century message. And if you can't give a clear, straight answer to those questions from John through Luke, maybe that's the place to stop. Forget what follows. And just say, I need to know I've turned from myself on the throne to put God where he belongs. I need to know, not my own forgiveness or other people's, but I need to know that God, my maker, my judge, has forgiven me. And I need to show others that my life is different. But back to John. Luke's first readers will have understood exactly where he's going here. Because in the last book of the Old Testament, we read that God says to his rebellious people, I love you, but you've worn me out by serving yourself and not serving me. And I'm in Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. And you'll begin to recognize some of these words. In the words of Malachi, behold, I send my messenger. He will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. And in chapter 4, this is just before 400 years of silence, in chapter 4 he says, for behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, and all the proud, yes, all who do wickedly will be stubble. I'll find it in a minute. And the day is coming. Sorry, and the day which is coming shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts, that will leave them neither root nor branch. But to you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings. Verse 5, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. John knows what he's saying. And the people know what John is saying. God is to judge them with silence for four centuries, and that silence will come to an end by the sending of a very special person. And the four gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, are united in saying that this special person, this messenger, is to be John the Baptist of our passage. And so Matthew introduces John with the words, this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah. That's 8 centuries earlier. A voice of one calling in the desert. And Mark, who starts his whole book with the words, as it is written in Isaiah, doesn't take a breath before he says, and John came. And the gospel writer John goes further and describes the conversation between John the Baptist and some of his followers, because they come to him and say, are you that Elijah who was coming? Are you one of the prophets that we're waiting for? Are you actually the Messiah that we've been waiting for? Yeah, get ready for the king. Are you that king? And John says to them in John's gospel, emphatically, he says, no, no, no. I'm just a voice. Which brings us back to our passage. Verse 4. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Which brings us to our third heading. Thanks, Thomas. Some powerful men. A prophetic man. The promised man. Verses 4 to 6. The new message that John brings, the message to break that 400-year silence, is no new message at all. In fact, it's an 800-year-old message, and here it is. He quotes Isaiah. Isaiah's writing to comfort the people of God who have rebelled, realized their sin, and they're afraid that God has deserted them forever. If you turn back a couple of pages to Isaiah chapter 40, this is what he says, chapter 40 and verses 1 and 2. He comforts them, comfort you. Comfort my people, says your God. Speak comfort to Jerusalem and cry out to her that her warfare is ended, her iniquity is pardoned, for she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sin. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. We're back with John the Baptist. He looks down all the twists and turns of human history, all the ups and downs of life. And he says, make his paths straight. Every valley shall be filled. Every mountain shall be brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight. The rough ways smooth. And all flesh shall see the salvation of God. What a picture. I was in Wales the other week. We thought we were going to go walking, but it was much too hot. And I would like the valleys to have been raised and the mountains to have been lowered and the crooked places to be made smooth. But here's the picture that John gives, and his readers would have understood that he was speaking about something that had been promised 800 years beforehand. God was keeping his promise. The Lord is coming. The King is coming. Get ready. Nothing and nobody was to hold up the plan of God. Every obstacle was to be removed, and this, as it were, superhighway was to be laid out for the Saviour, verse 6, to come. You see, John knew and his hearers knew that Jesus didn't just come from nowhere. He didn't arrive and start saying some things that impressed people. John knew and his hearers knew, and if you're a Christian, you know, that Jesus came as the result of God's promises. Remember, Luke wants us to be sure. If you want to be sure, go back to God's promises. It's a place to go, isn't it? Why? Because God has kept every one of his promises up till now. And when I doubt, I need to go back to where God has promised and say, did he keep his promise then? Of course he did. They knew their history. They knew their Bible is rooted in God's promises to Adam and Eve to redeem paradise lost, to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, to give them a people, a land and a blessing, to Moses, to the judges, to the kings, through the prophets, the promise of a rescuer, the Lord. This is what they were waiting for. And Luke is reminding his readers and us this morning that the God of the Bible is a promise-keeping God to help his readers to be sure. He points them back to the promises of God. God promised to bring a people more numerous than the stars in the sky who will be his people. If you're a Christian this morning, you and I are not a sad minority, even though the world keeps telling us that. We are part of an innumerable number of people that God is calling out. Let's not forget that. He promises forgiveness, pardon, peace in this life, purpose and hope in the next. He promises to save to the uttermost all who come to God through him. He promises he will lose none. He will lose none, Christian, that he has received. He has promised to give strength to the weary. He has promised that his yoke is easy and his burden is light. He promises that the blood of Jesus Christ will cleanse and go on cleansing and can cover any sin you can think of and any sin you have committed. He promises to prepare a place in heaven and to fill that place with his forgiven people. And these and a myriad of other promises he will keep. And it seems to me that when John goes back 8 centuries and quotes the promises of God then, he, through Luke, is reminding his hearers that God is a promise-keeping God and the promised man is about to come. From here on in, Jesus comes right onto center stage. Next week or the week after, you'll get there, assuming you do more than 6 verses a week. And John will fade away later to die at the hands of Herod. But he's done his job. He's cried out in the wilderness, make ready, be prepared, clear the way. The king is coming. God's salvation plan is being fulfilled. And one of the other gospel writers, I think it's John, tells us that as soon as John the Baptist sees Jesus, he says, there he is, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. And from then on, John fades from view, happily, as Jesus rises to great prominence in the remainder of Luke's book and beyond. God's salvation plan is being fulfilled. And this morning, in summary, what's Luke done this morning to help us to be sure? He's reminded us there's nothing and nobody will stand in the way of God's plan. Be encouraged by that. There is no power so powerful as he. Who talks about Tiberius, Pontius Pilate, Herod, Philip, Lysanias, Annas and Caiaphas? Who talks about those men today? Nobody. And yet millions of people across the world are sat here this morning listening to the message of Jesus Christ. Be encouraged. Nothing will stand in the way. There is no power. There is no one so powerful. And therefore, Luke says to us, it is of the utmost importance that we live with this king as our king. And Luke reminds us that God has spoken through his prophets and spoken finally and fully through his son. And therefore, whoever we are this morning, it's of the utmost importance, isn't it, that we hear what God says to us, not just in the first century, but in the 21st century. And we do what he says. For the Bible says, if I won't listen now, one day I will have to listen. Not as his child, but as his enemy. Are we listening? And Luke calls us, in the words of John, to get ready. The king is coming. Ready now by accepting the eyewitness evidence and remembering that the Jesus who came as a babe will one day return as king, king of kings, judge of the universe, judge of the living and the dead. What John says to his people, Luke says to us today, be ready. The king is coming. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the faithfulness of John, the preacher, the prophet, to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that we can learn about his first coming from your word, and we can put him on the throne of our lives and live with him on our throne of our lives. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that you would help us, whoever we are, to doubt our doubts and to be sure that he is the rightful ruler of our lives now. And Father, we pray that as we look forward, knowing that all of your promises have come to pass so far, that we would be equally certain of your promise that the Lord Jesus Christ, King of Kings, will one day return. And Father, we pray that we would know that we are ready. We pray this in his name and for his sake. Amen.